Well, if you have a Bible with you, please would you turn back to Nehemiah chapter 3. If you were with us last week, you remember that we left Nehemiah in chapter 2 and verse 20, replying to the jeering, mocking Sanballat and Tobiah. The God of heaven will make us prosper, and we, his servants, will arise and build. But you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem. We, his servants, will arise and build. Nehemiah is saying that, but of course the people had said that back in verse 18 of the same chapter, chapter 2. Nehemiah has told them of all that God has done, that God's hand is upon him, that the king's words have been spoken to him, and they, that is the people of God there in Jerusalem, say, let us rise up and build. And then they set about getting ready. They strengthen their hands for the good work. Of course, it's one thing saying that you're going to do something. It's one thing preparing or training or equipping yourself to do something. It's something completely different if you actually will do it. And so as we left Nehemiah last week at the end of chapter 2, we're on the cusp of whether or not this will actually happen. Will they do what they've said? Will we, his servants, arise and build? At the heart of this chapter 3, alongside a whole lot of names that none of us can really pronounce, I've decided that when you get a chapter like this, the best thing to do is to say it confidently. Even if it's wrong, it sounds right. Even though I've saved Chris and in the early service, Jonathan, the task of reading through this, which would end with a round of applause as far as I can see, nonetheless, at the heart of this chapter are not names and places. Actually, at the heart of this chapter is not even Nehemiah. He's not mentioned. At the heart of this chapter is not a building project. At the heart of this chapter, because at the heart of this book, is God. He's the hero. Nehemiah is not a book about a building project. It's a book about God. Nehemiah is not so much a book about leadership. It's about God. It's not the textbook for excellent church leadership, because actually it ends pretty badly. It actually gets to the end of the book. At the heart of this book is God, and at the heart of this narrative are servants of his who have said that they will arise and build. And the great wonder of this book, centered and focused upon God as it is that he does call people like you and me, his servants, his followers, weak and feeble and frail as we are, nonetheless, into this great task that he has for his namesake, for his honor, and for his glory. And so although the book is all about God, this particular chapter seems to me at least to be about the work, the way the people of God work together. It really is about teamwork, isn't it? Again and again through this chapter, you'll see a list of names and then next to him or next to him or alongside them. And I think this chapter is there to teach us some very simple and very straightforward and some very challenging lessons as to how the people of God arise and build. Some so-called biblical scholars think that this chapter is a bit of an interruption along the way. That we could just flip over like we do with the genealogies. Those who take the Bible seriously come to Nehemiah chapter 3 and at first sight wonder what on earth you're going to say from Nehemiah chapter 3. Wish that perhaps somebody else was preaching on this chapter. Certainly wish somebody else had told you were preaching on it more than 10 or 12 hours ago. That's a different story. So what do you do when you get a list? Well, you take note. And you see the connections. But above all, it seems to me, you look for those little gems along the way, those little instructive comments and statements that are made that can be applied to my life and yours. And I think at the heart of that is this repeated phrase, next to, alongside. It's about how the people of God work together as a team. In the week that a team wearing blue shirts have won this year's Premier League title, I want to take you back to last year. A team in blue won a Premier League title. Superstars won and all? Not at all. Relative nobodies? Absolutely. But they worked together. They worked for one another and with one another to receive this most unlikely accolade, to achieve this most unthought of victory. I mean, their manager, the Tinkerman, he messed about with things, so they said. He changed his plans and he changed his players along the way, so they said. But actually, when you think about it, you look back to that season and you see that Leicester City stuck to a plan, were one in purpose, were one in passion. They were going to get there against all the odds. You see, they were passionate and they were people together and they worked for one another and they worked hard. And their teamwork was seen by all. And they were the team of the year, according to the BBC Sports Personality of the Year. I suggest to you that unless something remarkable happens, they'll certainly be the team of the decade and possibly, should God spare us, the team of the century. Yes, there was leadership. Yes, there was management. Yes, there was organisation. But the leader had to entrust the followers. The leader couldn't do it himself. The manager couldn't do it himself. Indeed, in football analogy, he couldn't even step over the whitewash. That was up to the team. And they had to work together. The success depended upon the teamwork. And of course, it's rightly been said by the Quip that to be a true leader, you need followers. Someone said, "He who professes to lead but has no one following is only out for a walk." And as much as leadership is important, followership is also important. And in this chapter before us, in Nehemiah chapter 3, the leader, the human leader, the earthly leader, Nehemiah, is not mentioned at all. But the followers are. And they were good followers, in the main. And they were dedicated followers, in the main. And they had in their mind a clear purpose, a clear plan. They were willing and they were passionate. So let's dive into this chapter together, shall we? Because what becomes patently clear is that first and foremost, the success of this Arise and Build project hung upon a godly purpose. Again, I remind you that the rebuilding of the walls in and of itself is not the task at hand. As Nehemiah weeps and mourns and prays and fasts, as he did back in chapter 1, it's not because some bricks and stones are not on top of each other. Not ultimately. It's what that signifies that causes Nehemiah so much grief. Because in the days that in which we're reading, toward the end of the Old Testament era, the fact that the walls are down, the fact that there's destruction and ruin in terms of the physical is a picture of the ruining and destruction of the spiritual. You see, Jerusalem, its walls, and especially its temple, are an illustration of God and His glory. So if the temple is in ruins, if the walls are in ruins, then those looking on from outside assume and conclude that God is in ruins. And that's what's causing Nehemiah so much grief. That, of course, is what should cause you and I grief in our day and generation. That the name and the honour and the glory of God is dragged into the gutter. People have got no thought or concern for Him who is hallowed in His name. And sadly, men and women in our society press on glibly. And tragically, men and women in our churches carry on regardless. Now, at the heart of Nehemiah's building project is a much bigger purpose. It's a godly purpose. It's a God-honoring, God-glorifying purpose. And in fact, hidden between the narrative of this being long list is a clue to that. Look at Nehemiah chapter 3 and verse 1. Then Eliashib, that's one of the easier names, the high priest, rose up with his brothers, the priests, and they built the sheep gate. They consecrated it and set up its doors. Straight away, the tone is set for us. It's a decisive tone in this chapter, which looks like a big long list of names with trowels and cement in their hands. No, straight away, the context is set. God is the focus. The rebuilding and honor of God's name is tied in with the rebuilding of this wall. And the priests set to work. This is about God and his glory, his honor. And they build, first of all, the sheep gate. Now, you can go home and you can dig out the commentaries, go on your internet sites, and you can find pictures of the walls of the city of Jerusalem. And you can find out about this sheep gate. And basically, the sheep gate is the place where sacrifice took place. That was the first and most important thing. The priests would work, and they put back in place the place of the altar, the sacrifice. And they would consecrate. Before anything else was built, they'd sort that out. They set the tone because at heart, there is a godly purpose at stake. They will put God first. They will put God's honor first. It resonates, it echoes, does it not, with the words of the Lord Jesus Christ? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all these things. Set God first and foremost in your thinking and your purpose. That's what they would do. Indeed, alongside the days of Nehemiah, we find ourselves in the days of Habakkuk the prophet and Malachi. It's slightly confusing, isn't it, that Nehemiah is so early in the index of our Bible. In history, it's right at the end of the Old Testament. And what is the great call of the prophet Habakkuk and Malachi? Habakkuk says, you guys in the church, you guys in the people of God, you're busy making sure your paneled houses are all fine and dandy and the house of God is in ruins. Says Malachi to the people, you're busy just playing at your religion. Oh, you're coming to the temple, but you're giving me the secondary. You might say in Yorkshire, the fag ends of your sacrifice. You're bringing me the lame lamb. You're bringing me the cast off that you don't really want in your flock, and you're using that as your sacrifice. You're not putting God first, you're putting God well last. But not here. There's a godly purpose, and they set about putting the sheep gate, the place of sacrifice, right first, and consecrating it. And it's not without notice that it's the priests who begin the work. Could you imagine? Nehemiah's made the call. The people say, we'll arise and build. And the priests say, oh yeah, we'll pray for you while you build. We'll hold a worship service while you get on with the work. I'm a preacher. I'm not a builder. That's not what we should be doing. Our hands need to be handling the sacrifices, not the stones and the cement. No, they've got a godly purpose, and they set about this task, and they set the tone, and it's a decisive move. In our day and generation, we're not called to build walls physically. But we've been called into this great task of God as he builds his church, that we have the privilege of partnering with him in that. We have to ask ourselves the question, do we not, off the back of this very first verse of Nehemiah chapter 3, are we here as a local expression of God's church? Are we on a godly purpose or are we on a human purpose? Am I on a Mike purpose? Is it about me? Is it about you? Is it about making sure the environment's right? Is it about making sure the program of activities is right? No, first and foremost, we are called to engage with God in the great building work, not of physical stones, but of living stones, with godly purpose in heart and mind. Our great commission is to go into all the world. That kingdom truth unfurled. To tell the world that there's only salvation in one name, the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're called to go and tell those that Jesus saves. That's not my purpose. That's God's purpose. Delegate it to us to follow after him. his heart. Nonetheless, after a godly purpose, there is a very clear plan. Yes, there is leadership undertaken here. That's true. Nehemiah sets people to task. I'm sure there's a sense in which certain people were sent to certain places. There's certainly a sense in which those who are skilled get on with what they're skilled at. Those who are unskilled do what they can. There's certainly a sense of coordination, is there not? That's why this phrase keeps repeating itself, next to him, next to him, next to them. There was a connectedness about this. Do you remember those of you who are a little bit older, perhaps for your kids or maybe now with your grandkids, you get the Lego out or the stipple bricks and you've got to make sure they connect. You don't want a gap anywhere, otherwise the construction's not proper. And so this sense of working out a plan and making sure that all fits together, it is really very clear, isn't it? And as Nehemiah records what's going on, there's a sense in which it's recorded and analysed and it's planned. It'd be no good, would it, if one of these chaps decided, well, I'm going to build my bit of the wall, but I'm going to make it all decorative. And instead of building with stone, I'm going to build a fence. Or somebody down the road said, well, actually, I'm going to build mine, it's going to look like a fortress. No, there's got to be a common mind. There's got to be a clear plan in this. This church exists to glorify God, edify believers, and multiply disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's our purpose. And within that, there needs to be a plan, doesn't there? How are we going to glorify God? How are we going to go about edifying believers? How are we going to engage with that great task of seeing God multiply disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ? We need a plan. We can just sit there and say it's glorify, edify, multiply, and sit back and think, well, we'll just wait for that to happen. Well, it won't, will it? There has to be a plan. There has to be a sense of following. Yes, there's a sense in which leaders have to give that plan and give that vision, and then, God willing, people will respond as they did in Nehemiah chapter 2. We've heard what you've got to say to us, Nehemiah. We believe it's come from God. We're going to get behind you. But see how this plan unfolds. Just get your heads down and take a look at Nehemiah chapter 3. Come with me to verse 4, for example. Good name this chap's got. Merimoth, I think it's what it says. Down a bit further, Meshulam, good names. They get to work building. But then just go across the page a couple of paragraphs and go to verse 21. Here's Merimoth. Go down to verse 30. Here's Meshulam. You see, there's a plan, and they were given tasks to do, but do we not learn from this that once they'd done what they were called to do, they moved on to the next? Because it was a big purpose. It was a godly purpose. It was a whole project that had to be undertaken. There's no sense is that Merimoth and Meshulam said, great, thanks, Nehemiah. I've got this little bit to build. I'm going to build it. And when I've built it, I'm going to sit back, have a cup of tea, and watch the rest. No. There's a sense, is there not, that Merimoth and Meshulam got to work, they worked hard, they were dedicated, they followed the plan, they completed their section of the work, and then they went across the city, or a bit further down the line. And they got alongside some of these other big, long, complicated names, and they said, you know what, we've finished our bit down here, but we're going to come and help you. Because it's not finished till it's finished. Just because I've done my little bit here, it's not now time to sit back. Isn't that a challenge to us sometimes, the way that we live our lives? I say this carefully and reverently. I said it in the first service, I'm not having a pop at you guys. Sometimes those of us who are getting a little bit older, and we're all getting a little bit older, aren't we? But some of those who are a little bit older in life and maybe have been involved in Christian service for a long time, we sort of think, you know what, it's time for me to sit back now and the young folks come on. That's a good principle, don't mishear me. There's no sense in this particular chapter, and I don't think there's very much of a sense in the rest of the Bible story, of people thinking, I've done my bit now, I'll sit down and watch the rest. No, Merimoth and Meshulam, they went across the city. They looked for other things they could do. Because the plan hadn't been fulfilled. And in our day, the great call to go to all the world to tell of Jesus is not yet finished. So we can't sit back, can we? I've done my bit. I've told my friends. Praise God, some of them have come to faith in Christ. Good, I've done my bit, I'll sit back. Or I've got a little bit older, and now it's time for somebody else to do something. I'll just sit back. Well, maybe you're not at the forefront any longer, but that doesn't mean you're not involved anymore. Of course, as we carry on down the chapter, we find some other interesting notes, don't we? Look at verse 5. Here's a bunch of Tekoites. You'd like to be a Tekoite. They're building, they're repairing. That word repair simply means to make strong and firm. They're doing a good job. But their nobles would not stoop to serve their Lord. If you've got a footnote in your Bible, it might be Lord capital, it might be Lord small. But the issue is these nobles are noble. We're not getting our hands dirty with this stuff. Noble tasks for noble people. Tough work, shifting bricks? No. Petty pride has taken over these nobles of Tekoa. And they're not going to get involved. We're going to stand back. That's for others to do. It's beneath us. Is it a challenge that we need to hear? Is it a challenge that I need to hear? I'll do the stuff that gets the public glory. I'll do the stuff that's up front. But that stuff that's beneath me, I'll leave that to others. There's a number of things we can learn from that, isn't there? First and foremost, there's nothing beneath you. Our Lord Jesus Christ bled and died. He who was equal with God did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself of no reputation. Friends, if my or your Christian service is hanging on the hat of reputation, number one, I need to repent of petty pride. Some of you will know and remember with fondness, as I do, Uncle George Creswell. He's been quoted many a time as saying, I'll clean the toilets to the glory of God. I'll unblock the drains to the glory of God. He didn't just say it, he did it. I'll wash the dishes. I'll put the chairs out. I'll go on car park. I'll tidy up after people. I'll go and fetch people to bring them to church when it's really not very convenient. No, these nobles didn't work. They wouldn't stoop to serve the God they said they believed in and followed, who in the person of his son stooped. Is there a lesson there for you and I this morning? There's another lesson too, isn't there? No mention of Nehemiah saying, now come on, we need a conference. Let's get these nobles together. We need to have a bit of chat with them. Get some tea and cakes out and we'll win them over. No. Doesn't waste time with the detractors. No sense that the Tekoites spent some time saying, what are you doing, nobles? What are you doing, leaders? No, they worked. Across the page, further in the chapter, they're still working, the Tekoites, putting their rulers to shame. Don't we learn that sometimes along the way, we spend so much time trying to bring along the people who won't be bothered that we don't get the work done? Don't we learn that sometimes we spend so much time moaning and grumbling and complaining that they're not doing what they should be doing that we find that we're not doing what we should be doing either? No, the people at the wall would not let the fact that these nobles who should have known better and should have done better, they won't let them distract or detract from this godly purpose with a clear plan. They're going to get on with it. Bad example won't be the focus of their moaning and complaining, and neither will it be an excuse for them to sit back and do nothing either. They just get on. Come with me again, a little further down in the chapter. Here's verse 8. Next to Uzziel, the son of Hananiah, were some goldsmiths, and they repaired the wall. Perfumers repairing the wall, restoring Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. Can you picture in your mind's eye? Here's the goldsmith, used to intricate, detailed work. A great lump of concrete stone in his hands. Here's the perfumer, trained and equipped to do the alchemy, to mix the potions, mixing cement. You see, none of this, well, I'm not equipped to do that. I'm not trained to do that. That's not my type of work. No, they all got stuck in. They all cooperated. There was a clear plan. I'll step outside my comfort zone. I'll step out of my normal, usual task for the glory of God to see the wall built. I'll do it. And here's some other unlikely people as well, aren't they? Further down, here's verse 12. Next to him, Shalom, the son of Halahesh, ruler of half the district of Jerusalem. Some rulers are doing the business, you see, not just the bad ones from Tekoa, but some were pulling their weight. Here he is, Halahesh, ruler of half the district of Jerusalem. He repaired he and his daughters. It was a family task, wasn't it? And think about the context, historical context. If ever it was keep the women off the building site, this was it. But no, they were there. They were doing their bit. They were getting stuck in. Because they were together. And they were serving. And they were committed. Here's a challenge. Look at verse 14. Malchijah, ruler of the district of Beth Hekarem, repaired the dung gate. The dung gate was basically the place in the city where all the rubbish got dumped. Isn't it interesting that it's a ruler who volunteers to build the rubbish gate? Can you imagine? Hands up who wants to mend the sheep gate. Oh, yeah, that's where all the sacrifices are. Hands up for the fish gate. Oh, yeah, that's quite nice. Don't mind the smell of fish. Hands up for the dung gate. Boo. The dung gate? Oh, I don't think so. Can I just do a bit further on from the dung gate, please? Can I mix cement for somebody else? Here he is, Malchijah, the son of Rechah, ruler of the district of Beth Hekesharim, repairing the dung gate. How would you feel if that was your assigned task? How do we feel sometimes when the plan of God is for us to do the stuff that's messy and difficult and awkward and viewed as a bit rubbish? I'll do that job, but don't ask me to do that. Or if I must do it, I'll do it with a sad, long face and a grumbling countenance and a moan and a groan. There's no sense of Malchijah, the ruler, moaning and groaning. He's getting on with it. Somebody's got to get it, put it right. I go back to Uncle George. I'll put my hand down the drain if that's what I've got to do. For the glory of God. To see the work completed. To see the plan enacted. A bit further down in verse 17, we find that the Levites are repairing. Hold on a minute, I'm a singer. I'm not a builder. I'll sing you some nice songs to keep you entertained and cheer you along the way. No, we'll get our hands dirty. Yeah, I know we're singers, but we'll build. The priests across the page in verse 22, they're repairing. But then do you notice that on a number of occasions, we're reminded that people build right where they are. You see this refrain coming through, that he built, they built, right by where their house was. There's one in verse 23, for example. Here's Ananiah, he repaired beside his own house. Verse 28, above the horse gate, the priest repaired, each one opposite his own house. Here's Meshulam, he's done his job back in verse 4 and 5, and now he's working where? Opposite his chamber. You see, sometimes we see the plan and we see the task being assigned, and we say to ourselves, well, I don't like the task that I've got. I don't like to be right here, right now. I quite like what they're doing. Can I go and help them over there? And God says, I've placed you here to do the work that's in your hand. Is it perhaps somewhere where we get the phrase, putting your own house in order? I don't know, but perhaps it is. I want to be off doing that and that and that and that. Maybe I want to go overseas and be a missionary. There's nothing wrong with that. But have you been a missionary across the street first? I've been asked to do the children's work, but I'd so much rather work at Thursday Club. Well, do what God's given you to do now. Isn't it true that sometimes the most difficult place for us to do the work is at home? I'll go and give me testimony down in town. I'll go and give me testimony at a church over on the Whittle. But maybe I'm not giving me testimony to the people I live with or the neighbour over the fence. No, these guys repaired the wall where they were. They followed the plan. For these guys, it started at home. Right where they lived. And so you can see that this plan is being unfolded. Yes, through leadership. Yes, through encouragement. Yes, with assessment. But all doing what they can. Working together. Shoulder to shoulder. By each other's sides. Encouraging each other along. We'll see in chapters to follow. Protecting one another when that was necessary. With a sword in the hand and a trowel in the other hand. But working. Serving. You see, the old children's song is right. There's a work for Jesus none but you can do. God has gifted his church. God has gifted this church, as we read in Ephesians chapter 4, with differing gifts, all through his grace, all to his glory, all to be used in his great plan of redemption and the proclamation of the gospel to the four corners of the world. One thing that's really clear, isn't it, as we move on, is that here we're a group of willing people. Now, of course, willingness in and of itself is not enough. I mean, I could willingly play the violin for you in the church service, but you wouldn't particularly like me and thank me for it. No, willingness in and of itself is not enough. It's a right spirit, of course. God could equip me to play the violin. Of course he could. He could do what he likes. But willingness has to be married to giftedness. Again, that's the sense that's picked up in Nehemiah 3. It's certainly the sense that's picked up in Ephesians chapter 4, which is why we read it. God has given gifts and graces to his church to be used in his church. And what God has given us, we should be willing to use for his glory. Do you remember when Paul talks about the body in the church in Corinth? He talks about hands and feet and eyes and ears. And he bemoans the fact that those of us who are feet want to be hands. And those of us who are eyes want to be ears. And the challenge is clear. No, be and use the gifts that God has given you willingly, gladly, obediently, sacrificially. Don't spend your days wishing you were a hand when you're a foot. Get on with being a foot. So, says the Apostle Paul, if the whole body were feet, that'd be no good, would it? And again, sometimes aren't we overtaken by this sense of, I want to be like somebody else. I want to do what they're doing. When God is calling us to be willing to use the gifts and graces he has given for the good of his church and for the glory of his name. Whatever else you pick up from Nehemiah chapter 3, there's a sense that they're at it. We will arise and build. We, God's servants, will get on with this. We're not just talking about it, we're going to do it. There's dedication, there's commitment, there's determination. People are laughing and joking, Sanballat and Tobiah. Rulers are leading by bad example. We're getting on with it. Time is precious. The honor and glory of God is too important for us to have committees of moaning and lectures on how we deal with it. We're going to get on with it and serve God. And what's at the heart of their willingness? Well, it seems to me there is this burning passion for the glory of God. Isn't it sad that our world is not bothered at all about God and his honor? Isn't it worse than sad? Isn't it a tragedy that sometimes Christians as individuals and the church corporately also carries on regardless? I remind you again, this book is about the honor of God. Our purpose is to be about the honoring of God. Look, friends, we say it regularly in the second line of the Lord's Prayer, "Hallowed be thy name. And that's their burning passion. That only Christ can save. That only Christ can heal. That the purposes of God and the kingdom of God are of far more consequence, eternally so, than any little fiefdom or city that we might be building in and of ourselves. Our burning passion must be, ever increasingly, for the glory of God. And we must weep and mourn, maybe physically, certainly internally, when God's name, sadly, as it regularly is dragged into the gutter. We cannot just come aside and hide ourselves in little holy huddles and think that doesn't matter and just sing our songs and sing of God's glory in here and not worry about the fact that it's dragged into the gutter out there. Our passion is for God, for His name, for His honor, for the extension of His kingdom, for the honoring and proclamation of His name, that men and women might be brought from every kindred, nation, tribe and tongue to Him. Not to Bridge Chapel. Not to activity. Not to task. To Him. Well, you're going to have plenty of time to think about this in your growth groups. Please go along to your growth group this week and dig around with these things. But just by way of conclusion, just some challenging questions I've been asking myself, and perhaps you could ask yourself also. We are called to arise and build. We, His servants, will arise and build. That task will go on. God will build His church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. God's great advance will not be thwarted. But in the midst of all of that, who am I? Who are you? Because in this chapter we find constructors, destructors, and obstructors. Who am I? May I be so bold? Who are you? Fueled with the passion for God's glory, with a godly purpose, are you seeking, you, seeking to construct, to build up? Or are you and I tempted and falling into and getting into the habit of destruction? Yes, there's the jeerers. Yes, there's the mockers. Yes, there's those who just will not get involved because it's just beneath them. If we had time where we could read on through Ephesians chapter 4 into the second half of Ephesians chapter 4, we'd find that Paul talks there, doesn't he, about don't be angry and malicious and full of hatred for each other. Don't speak like that. Don't be like that. Rather, build each other up. Strengthen one another's hand in God. I remind you, you were saved individually. That is true. But you were not saved to be an individual Christian. There's no such thing. You were born again into the people of God, into the building of God, be part of the bride of Christ. And you and I are called to construct, to build each other up. Edify believers. That's our purpose. Well, maybe you're not the out-and-out destructor, but perhaps you're drifting into or take pleasure in, sadly, some of us do at times, if we're honest, don't we, to be obstructive. Just to put little hurdles. Just to question. Just to chip away. Not blast the thing out of the water, just little chip. Just obstruct the work, detract and distract those who are getting on with the work by a bit of this. May God help us to be building one another up in our holy faith, encouraging each other to go on. Are we involved as cooperators together, or have we slipped into that competitive spirit that so often shows itself in modern day churches? How sad it is that local churches in this city and in many other cities alike are competing with each other. What a nonsense. It's not competition here in Nehemiah 3, it's cooperation. How sad it can be sometimes within a particular local church that families or individuals want to compete with each other. I'm better at you than you at this. My family is more sorted than your family. I'm getting on with my career better than you're getting on with yours. And a competitive nature and spirit comes into the church. How destructive. No, the call is to cooperate on the basis of truth, in line with God's purpose, yes, for sure. But for us to cooperate one with the other. I think the New Testament equivalent of next to him, next to him, next to him in Nehemiah 3 is one another, one another, one another. Is it not? By definition, that's cooperation. And lastly, linking to what was read in Ephesians chapter 4, are you and I doing our part properly? Is each part working properly? Because the physical illustration of the rebuilding of the wall, I remind you, is that picture which the Apostle Paul picks up of the whole body of Christ being built together, growing together. We speak the truth in love, Ephesians 4 verse 15. We are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. We are living stones to be built together under the headstone of Christ, on the foundation stone of Christ. And that works, according to the Apostle Paul here in Ephesians 4, when each part is working properly. So I ask you, before God, do you know your part? And are you playing your part? And are you playing it properly? Are you taken up with wishing you were a different part? Or have you been hit by that self-esteem that says, my part's not important? Go and read the body analogy of the Apostle Paul. He says the greater honor is given to that which we don't honor at all. Because if you're not playing your part properly, or if I'm not playing my part properly, the whole body suffers. And because I'm part of the whole body, that means that I suffer. Do you see the argument? Do I want to suffer? Well, if I don't play my part, it's self-inflicted suffering, isn't it? And if you're not playing your part, you're hurting the rest of us. To the same extent that if I don't play my part, I'm hurting you. Because the whole body's got to join together. Each part working properly. Supporting. Cooperating. Edifying. So that we arise and build, and we are careful how we build. Serving together. Working as a team. Achieving far more than we'd ever achieve on our own, because we were never meant to be on our own. Putting aside destruction and obstruction and division, which by definition are the tragic illustrations, the most tragic illustrations of what the life of the local church should not be. The people in Nehemiah's day said, let us rise up and build. Oh, church, arise. Build. With the armor of God. With the strength of the Spirit. With grace for every hurdle. That God and God alone would receive the glory. Let's stand together and sing.